Woohoo! Nice loud greeting from everyone. It's quite cool. I thought it was a trick when I was rostered twice on Bible reading, but apparently not. So, here we go. Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Christ's humility and greatness. Your life in Christ makes you strong, and his love comforts you. You have fellowship with the Spirit, and you have kindness and compassion for one another. I urge you, then, to make me completely happy by having the same thoughts, sharing the same love, and being in soul and mind. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast, but be humble towards one another, always considering the others better than yourselves. And look out for one another's interests, not just your own. The attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. He always had the nature of God, but he didn't not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will he gave up all he had, and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. For this reason, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater than any other name. And so, in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below will fall on their knees and will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Good morning.
Morning.
Okay, as always, if you want to text me during the sermon, you can do that. So I got that right here. That's good. So I had a great week. My dad and his partner's here, Jen, and so that's been pretty exciting and busy. They walked up to the top of Rangitoto yesterday. Yeah. Yeah. So they're not as young as they once used to be, but they still did it, and I'm very, very proud of them, so that's great. And then this week I was able to I got a lot of great birthday gifts. One that I really, really enjoyed is someone got me a vacuum cleaner. Yeah, as soon as I got that vacuum cleaner, I vacuumed. Because I like vacuuming, and it was nice having a good vacuum cleaner. And then also, I'd gotten some birthday money, and I'm selling my PlayStation 3 on TradeMe, and so I was able to get something I've wanted for a very long time as a pastor, and that's an iPad. So... yes. Yeah. Very materialistic, but it's actually I wouldn't even really want it if I wasn't a pastor, but it's been very useful so far and actually even helping me write this sermon that I'm giving. So, and I'm going to preach off of it today. But I will never mention this again because I don't want to advertise for Apple. But it's nice. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So I'll just pray, and then we can begin. Lord God, I thank you for today, and I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would bring us understanding of your word, that it would not be my understanding, but it would be of you. So we pray this in your most heavenly name. Amen. So I just want to begin with a question, which is some questions about just who are the different people in our congregation. So I'm wondering, is there anyone here who did not grow up in a Christian home? Oh, okay. That's a lot more than I thought. That's great. Okay. Anyone come from a different country besides New Zealand? Like you were born somewhere else? Wow. Does anyone not have children? Right. That's probably good for most of you. Anyone have university degrees? Okay. Anyone work in the trades? Like plumbing, carpentry, would nursing be a trade? No. Okay, guess the trades aren't popular in this. Oh, well. Okay. Well, Dad, you were in a trade. You were a cook. Yeah, chef. There you go. My dad's awesome. Okay. Right, you know, so we're all different people. We all come from different walks of life. Some of us are very educated, some of us aren't. Some of us have children, some of us don't. Some of us come from different backgrounds, different countries, different places, different everything. And what's interesting is that often people kind of stereotype that Christians are only one type of people, but they're not. They come from all walks of life, all economic, socioeconomic status, all different education levels, everywhere, all over the world. There are Christians that are from completely different backgrounds, totally. And what's interesting then is that because we're all so different, we come from all sorts of different backgrounds, we come from all sorts of different ideas, all sorts of different, I'm sure everyone here votes in radically different ways. We have all sorts of different ideas about different things. And that's why one of the biggest issues that always happen in Christian churches is the issue of unity, of being united, because we're all very different in a lot of different ways. And so often when you read the New Testament, when you read the letters that Paul is giving, he's writing to address the problem of disunity among the people in the church. And so this is where our passage is focused on. This is sort of how he's changing gears a little bit in chapter 2 of Philippians. So Paul's in the middle here, exhorting his readers or hearers to live in unity as productive citizens of God's kingdom. And the method is humble, other-centered love. And the motivation, he's saying, is joy. A carrot, not a stick. Do you have that phrase here? Give him a carrot, not a stick. Yep. But unity isn't alone. It isn't enough by itself. For example, the Nazis in World War II were very unified, right? Very unified, but not to a very good goal or anything like that, right? But so it's not just about being unified. It's being unified around something good and holy, something joyful, something amazing. And like actors in a play, Christians should be concerned about group success, not individual performances at the expense of the story being told, which is the story of Christ. But what is this joy that we are supposed to be united around? Glad you asked. We will return to our passage in a bit, but I want you to turn to your Bible to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And we're going to talk about the joy that unites us. So I'm going to use this passage to help us get a better understanding of the Philippians passage. So we will go back to that. Look at Luke 7, and we're going to pick up in verse 36. And this, for me, is one of the most gut-wrenching, beautiful stories in the Gospels. It's an amazing story. And I'm reading from the Voice translation, so it might sound a little different than what you have, but yeah. So let's begin. Luke 7, verse 36. Once a Pharisee named Simon invited Jesus to be a guest for a meal. And picture this. Just as Jesus enters the man's home and takes his place at the table, a woman from the city, notorious as a woman of ill repute, follows him in. So let's stop. A woman from the city who is a sinner is not talking about where she lives. Okay, are you following me here? It's not talking about where she lives. A woman of the city, when the Gospels mention this, it's not that she has an apartment downtown. It's not that she's an urban dweller. A woman of the city is someone who is a prostitute. It's a prostitute. So this is a prostitute, known to everyone in the room. Okay, a woman of the city who is a sinner and is a prostitute. So let's get that on the table. We have a prostitute who has heard that Jesus is reclining at the table of a Pharisee's house. And remember, the Pharisees were some of the religious leaders of the day. They were kind of like the pastors, kind of like, unfortunately, someone like me, but hopefully not like me, if you know what I'm saying. So they're reclining at the table of a Pharisee's house, and let's look what happens. Okay, so a woman from the city, notorious as a woman of ill repute, follows him in. She has heard that Jesus will be at the Pharisee's home, so she comes in and approaches him, carrying an alabaster flask of perfumed oil. Big bucks. And then she began to cry, and she kneels down so her tears fall on Jesus' feet, and she starts wiping his feet with her own hair. And then she actually kisses his feet, and she pours the perfumed oil on them. And then Simon the Pharisee starts thinking. So if you notice, he doesn't say this to anyone. He's just thinking it. Simon's not talking to anyone else in the room. He's thinking to himself what we're about to read. So he thinks to himself, now I know this guy, Jesus, is a fraud. Because if he were a real prophet, he would have known this woman is a sinner. And he would never let her get near him, much less touch him or kiss him. I mean, just to be fair, if I was sitting here, you came in at the potluck and I'm reclining on a chair and there's a prostitute kissing my feet, I can understand if there might be some, what's going on here, Mark? We got to be I want to be a little fair to the Pharisee, but not too much. Okay. So let's stop and let's really get into this story, because this is what I want to do, because I think often we just read stories and we ignore them. I want us to get really into the story, the picture that's being painted here by Luke. So I don't know about how you read the Bible, but I just like to put myself there as if I was actually there. And I want to be sitting in this room watching Jesus recline at the table, seeing the door open and him going, who's this? And seeing her lip quiver as she spots Jesus. And then she walks around and can no longer contain herself, throws herself on the floor, is sobbing in her shame and her guilt and the disgust she has in herself, and is seeking forgiveness and validation. Pharisee delights in her shame, because if she's dirty, he's clean, right? Isn't that how we often think? They're dirty, I'm clean. And he loved that she felt that. The Pharisees loved that people would feel that shame. They loved her shame. They fed off her shame, because if she's dirty, they're clean, right? And it's a telltale sign of self-righteousness, which isn't a good thing. No desire to see people stuck, pulled out of being stuck. Simply, actually, a small, probably unvoiced delight in his mind that they are stuck because he's not. And that's exactly what's happening right here in this. And she's snobbing these snot tears. You know when you cry so much and the snot just starts coming out because of your tears? And hair down, cleaning his feet. And he says to himself, the Pharisee, this man can't be a prophet. If he knew who this was or what sort of woman, that just bugs me that he's thinking of her. Anyway. What sort of woman this is, then he wouldn't let her touch his feet because she's a sinner. And then Jesus, knowing what the Pharisee is thinking, either because he's Jesus and he just had that power, or just by looking at the reaction on his face, he says to Simon, I want to tell you a story. And Simon says, tell me, teacher. So, and just to be sure, don't get confused. This isn't Simon Peter. This is Simon the Pharisee. And Jesus is answering the one who thought here, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let. He's addressing that person, Simon the Pharisee, not Simon Peter, though Simon Peter possibly might be there. It says, two men owed a certain lender a lot of money. One owed 100 weeks' wages, and the other owed 10 weeks' wages. And both men defaulted on their loans, but the lender forgave them both. Question for you, which man will love the lender more? And Simon says, well, I guess it would be the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus says, good answer. Now watch Jesus' body language in this passage. He turns to the woman, but says to Simon, so now he's facing the woman, but he's talking to Simon. And this woman was behind him washing his feet. I don't know how Jesus was reclining to make this work, but that's the picture. It's weird in my mind. But she's behind him, not in front of him. And he's talking to Simon. And now he stops and he's turned and he's faced this woman who's in her tears, in her shame, but is continuing to talk to Simon. And look at what he says. This is what Jesus says. Do you see this woman here? It's kind of funny. I entered your home, and you didn't provide a basin of water so I could wash the road dust from my feet. You didn't give me a customary kiss of greeting and welcome. You didn't offer me the common courtesy of providing oil to brighten my face. But this woman has wet my feet with her own tears and washed them with her own hair. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in, and she has applied perfume oil to my feet. This woman has been forgiven much, and she is showing much love. But the person who has shown little love shows how little forgiveness he has received. The woman, he says, your sins are forgiven. And then Simon and his Pharisee friends muttering among themselves, who does this guy think he is? He has the audacity to claim the authority to forgive sins? And Jesus doesn't even acknowledge Simon's comment. Look at what happens in verse 50. He says, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved, has liberated you. Go in peace. The woman here who enters this scene completely devastated, broken, coming out of prostitution, walking in a great deal of shame, so much shame that the very sight of Jesus turns her into a blubbering, snot-flowing, face-drenched brokenness. And yet, the gospel is so profoundly powerful that he tells her, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Not go in regret. Not go wishing you had a different life. No. Go in peace. The power of the forgiveness of God, the delight of God via Jesus Christ, takes what is shameful and removes it and replaces it with the delight of God. That's then coming back to our Philippians passage. That's what Paul is getting at here in this passage. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, the Christ you've heard, if any comfort from the love, his love that you've heard, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded like Christ, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you in the interest of others. And here's the money quote, right here, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. It's interesting, in Canada, as you know, Canada's a bilingual country. We're bicultural, kind of like here with the Maori and the Europeans. We have the French and the English, and they don't like each other, right? And I lived in Quebec for a year, and there was this really strong animosity towards Canada, and the rest of Canada. It's called the ROC, the rest of Canada. We despise the Anglophones, the English, you know, blah, 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 and all this sort of stuff. We despise the English, right? You know, they don't like, and it causes this big tension, especially in politics. There's a separatist party and everything, and it's just really lots of tension. But I'll tell you what, during the Olympics, when Team Canada was playing hockey for the gold medal, which is the world championship, the big thing for us, guess what? The whole country was united. It didn't matter how much different Quebec was from the rest of Canada. It didn't matter because Canada was playing in the Olympics. We were all united. We were all joyful. We're all watching our TVs, watching this gold medal game. Except for me, I was preaching at a sermon at a church. But, you know, I wonder how, if the Rugby World Cup happened during a church service, I wonder how many people would be here. And I was a guest speaker. I didn't even have to take it. I was a guest speaker. And the church, to its credit, Japanese church, was full. Full show. But maybe they just didn't like hockey. I don't know. But anyway, but the whole point was the whole country was united. Now, there was all sorts of differences. There's all sorts of differences in Canada. But I guarantee you, during that time, while we were watching the hockey game, everyone was united. You could sit with a Francophone. You could sit with an Anglophone. You could sit with anyone. And if you were in Canada, you were united under that. And as Christians, it's kind of the same thing. We are all different. We all come from different backgrounds, different ideas, different politics, different everything. But we have this joy, this just passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for his message, for his life, for his sacrifice. And that should just trump everything. We should always be in the constant state of the gold medal game is being played. And I'm sure it was the same here with the Rugby World Cup. It didn't matter about the Maori tensions with the Europeans and this, that, and the immigrant. I mean, you're all going crazy over the Rugby World Cup. It just kind of makes everything else seem not as important. Ironically, though, the Rugby World Cup, at the end of the day, doesn't mean anything. The gold medal doesn't mean anything. But the gospel means everything. And so how much more should we be united and not let all these little trifle, petty things tear us apart? Now I know one of the most maybe immediate objections that might come if you know your scriptures well is, well, wait a minute, well, but what about when Paul says in other places that we shouldn't associate with some people in the church? Especially in 1 Corinthians 5, where this is the story of where Paul is talking to the Corinthians. There's this guy who's a member of the church who's sleeping with
I should have wrote it in there. He's sleeping with his stepmother or mother or something. Anyways, it's scandalous. It's crazy, right? And the church is like, woohoo! Like, they're not doing anything about it. So Paul is saying, kick this guy out of the church. So how do we reconcile that with how Paul is saying here about how we should be like-minded like Jesus? Well, I think the answer is understanding what Paul exactly is getting at and the difference between judgment and discernment. See, the difference between judgment and discernment is this. Discernment is, first, you see a person's inherent worth in God. Always. Whenever you see anyone, you always reckon, no matter how much you disagree with them, no matter how much they're a sinner, no matter how much they're not a sinner, no matter anything, you see that they have inherent worth in God. And using discernment, then, while ascribing unsurpassable worth to a person. And if you do that, then, whenever you're discerning, it will create compassion in you. Judgment tends to evoke a feeling of revulsion. It's evil. It's never helpful except to the person who is doing the judging by increasing their worth by lowering the others. In the Greek word that is used for judgment, for discernment, diakrisis, the root of the word means to separate. To discern is to separate. And I think the crucial distinction concerns what we separate. So when we separate things like helpful behavior from harmful behavior, this is not only permissible, but necessary and good. In fact, to do this well is a sign of maturity. Like this as discernment. When we separate ourselves from others in order to contrast ourselves with them, however, this is judgment. So if you're pointing something out so that you can say, I am better and they are not, that is judgment, that is wrong, that is bad. But when you're saying, this person is of inherent worth, this person is lovable, this person is created in the image of God, but there is something here that you're doing that I'm in disagreement with, that is more like discernment. And in close-knit communities where people have invited others into their lives, or when people have invited a leader to exercise some authority over their lives, such as Paul's role to his congregations, there is an appropriate place for discernment, confronting behaviors and attitudes that may not be godly. And so this is what the New Testament means by encouraging one another, speaking the truth to one another, and holding one another accountable. This is not only consistent with love, but is required by love. But outside this context, I believe our only job regarding others is to agree with God that they have unsurpassable worth and to bless them. Right, so everyone who's not in the church, we're just to unconditionally love. No questions, no anything. If they're not in the church, we're to love them, no matter what we may think about them on a personal level. And when it comes to people in the church, we are to be, at the most, discerning. Always loving someone, not judging them. And even when Paul, in this very harsh passage in 1 Corinthians 5, says, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But notice what he says then, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The whole point of separating someone isn't so that you can judge them and be over them and hail yourself over them or to cause disunity, but rather it's so that they may come back to the Lord. Whenever you do something, your goal is to reconcile the relationship. always. That should always be the end game. If what you're doing, if how you're approaching the issue is only going to cause disunity and anger and frustration, then a red flag should go up. So the question someone might say is, well, are you saying we should just accept a murderer? You know, what if there's people murdering? And what if there's this, that, and the other, all these horrible crimes? Are we supposed to accept those people and just let them go off and do their thing? No, that's not what I'm saying. There are consequences to actions. And I often use this example of, let's say a young lady in our church was to get pregnant out of wedlock, and it was like a one-night stand. She gets pregnant, and now she's pregnant. Guy's long gone, no idea where he is. He's deadbeat anyway, right? So now we got this young, pregnant woman in our congregation. What should the response of the church should be? I think the response of the church should be to support the woman, to help her take care of this child so that she doesn't go the way of what can happen often in single parent families. We should help raise the child. We should support her. We should love her. We should cherish her and the child that she brings forth. But she still has to have the child. She still has to live with the child. Her whole life has now radically changed. She still has to live with the consequences of having the child. So in the same way, if someone commits a horrible crime, there are consequences to those actions. They have to be separated for the protection of the people and protection of everyone. But what it doesn't mean is that we don't love that person, that we don't cherish that person. That's why we do prison ministry, for example, because we are to love those people, even though there are consequences to their actions. In your relationships with one another, as Paul says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Have the same mindset as Jesus did. So within, Paul quotes a hymn, a song, this praise song that is very common. That's why you'll notice it's in a poetic form in your Bible. So Paul then quotes a hymn that was already being sung about Christ. And he tells the Philippians to be united, to be of one mind, to treat each other like Christ did. And so the example here, it's written in poetic form, early church hymn, and these few verses make up one of the most theologically rich passages in the entire New Testament. And yet, it's only as an illustration of the main theme, unity in Christ. Christ has emptied himself of all rights, of all his rights, of all his privileges, and all his power to become fully human, not just appearing human. Right here, Jesus being like God. Something, you know, it wasn't something for him to grasp, to take advantage of. It comes from the Greek word harpagamos. It's where we get our word harpoon from, right? He didn't harpagamos this. He didn't use it to his advantage. He didn't hold on to it for his own advantage. Rather, he emptied himself so that he could serve, so that he could love, so that he could bring unity among the many peoples of the world. He sacrificed so much that he took upon the cross, which in that culture was the worst thing you could do. The stigma with dying on the cross was horrendous. It's the same stigma today that people who, for example, on my Facebook wall, on my newsfeed, often I get these pictures from different people who are my friends on Facebook that has a picture of like a noose. And it says we should bring this back for the pedophiles, right? You know, there's this common theme that we're very angry and we hate these people, which is understandable, but also a very ugly part of our culture, I think. And there's a stigma with being that. This is the same stigma that the cross has. It's a horrible stigma, and Christ took that stigma upon himself. He brought the limitations as God himself took on the limitations of being a human being so as to show us the true way, the true path of how we should treat one another, how we should love one another, how we should be united, and in what we should be united in. Christ, we are to empty ourselves, to die to ourselves, and to do this out of love. And Christian unity is not an abstract goal, but the result of our common focus on the central cause, our central joy, the joy we have in the gospel, like in the story of Jesus, the Pharisee and the prostitute. Players on a team or actors in a play, our shared goals becomes more important than the individual agendas. And so a question to ask yourself during the communion is, are you trying to shine as an individual in opposition to other players? Or are you eager to support the success of the entire team and cast? And that we should ask ourselves as a church, especially as a bicultural church, are we playing as a team? Are we united in the joy of Christ? Or are we just fighting for our own little factions? And Paul says, please have none of it. Have the joy of Christ constantly as your theme. Let's pray. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your passage here in Philippians. And I pray that as we partake in our communion, Lord, that we would just reflect that we are, that this communion represents that we are united, that we are communing together as followers of your message, of your gospel, of your death on the cross, and of your resurrection. Heavenly name, amen.